hope the last 2 years we could agree as we study the attribute that God is beautiful. Anyone agree? At least from the studies? Yeah, right? God is beautiful. He's amazing. He's awesome. He's glorious, etc. So the beauty of God is what we'll go over today. If you're following along, the purpose today is, I'll just read this. The purpose is, in this session, we shall see the beauty of God as an attribute of God so that we can draw implication for our lives. Okay, with all this, we see what God has to say about His beauty. And then, of course, ultimately is to apply, to say how does this change our lives, okay? Definition, among the systematic theology book I've read, there are books that talk about the beauty of God. Not every one of them does. I think they kind of assumed it. It's already beautiful. Or oftentimes it's covered under the glory of God, which I make a distinction. Eventually we'll cover the glory of God too. But Wayne Grudem is the only one of all the systematic theology I looked at that actually states the definition. I think it's kind of obvious. Most of us kind of feel like, oh, we don't need a definition. But I think it's always good to begin with definition just to think about it more concisely or more systematically what it is we're talking about, right? Especially things that we take for granted oftentimes. It's very hard to define. We assume. But oftentimes when we define it, I think we think more clearly and appreciate God more, okay? So Wayne Grudem's definition in his systematic theology is God's beauty is that attribute of God whereby He is the sum of all desirable qualities. In his theological method, in his book, he put it as the last part of the attributes of God, which I think is very beautiful. He didn't put it in the beginning or in the middle. He kind of put it towards the end to say, like, hey, well, if you see all these attributes of God, then you see it's pretty beautiful. It's amazing. It's glorious. It moves you, right, to see it. And therefore, there's an aspect of it when we look, it captures the beauty of God, okay? I would say there is great application to draw from the beauty of God, okay? So my definition is simply put, the beauty of God refers to the fact that there is something good and appealing about God and His attributes, okay? So now we're going to see verses. This is where I think it's always important whenever we prepare studies, even for topical, we don't only look at one book. Because if we only look at one book, at least for me looking at the systematic theology of the beauty of God, there was one paragraph from John Frame. Then Wayne Grudem has half a paragraph, or half a page, half a page, like three paragraphs, essentially. But it's only looking at those work and see, oh, there's verses on the beauty of God. And then at least for me looking at cross-references, also in typing in the beauty of God within Bible Gateway and everything, then you discover there's actually more verses, okay? This is why it's very important whenever we study, whenever we teach things, we don't just only go by one person. But we read multiple sources just to get the wisdom of multiple teachers, right? And then we teach us this, okay? So let's look at verses that teach us on the beauty of God. Turn with me to Psalms 27, verse 4. Psalms 27, verse 4. I realize Josh isn't here today. Josh, the reason why I almost called Josh to read the verses. I know he loves reading the verses, which I'm really blessed with, okay? Yeah, it is actually pretty encouraging. He reads it, loud voice, clearly, right? Psalms 27, verse 4. Nathan Chow, would you be able to read Psalms 27, verse 4?
One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek Him in His temple.
Yes, beautiful, right? So whenever we look at a verse, we must always ask, what's the context? What is Psalms 27 about? Psalms 27, I'm quoting here from one of my professors from his outline. You can get it online for free. I think he does a really good job, Dr. Baer. If you guys look at the footnote, of even whenever you need to speak on the Psalms, he's really a really crazy Old Testament scholar. I think he would have been much more well-known if he wasn't a missionary for 30 years. He knows 35 languages. I mean, this guy is, he was no joke. I remember when I was going to go to Nepal, he actually was, I loaded something, and he was like, I know this is Nepal, because I could read it. I used to translate. I was like, whoa, okay, wow, okay. Dr. Barrett, if you ever look at his outline, sometimes he points out things that even other commentaries didn't. And I'll look at the Hebrew, I'm like, wow, he really made a really good observation, okay? On his summary, he says, Psalm 27 speaks of the permanence and dependability of the believer's relationship with God. So he's saying, this is what the Psalms is about, right? You look at Psalm 27, there's a lot of aspect of crying out for the Lord for deliverance, right? There's evil around him, and he's crying out for deliverance and rescue, etc., right? Now, if you look at Psalms 27, I think Psalms 27 is best understood within its relations to the other Psalms. If you look at Psalms 26, 27, and 28, all three Psalms is actually talking about the temple of God, the sanctuary, okay? It's written by David in 3. I think Psalms 26 to 28 is in, actually, I don't think, I know, it is in part of Book 1 of the Psalms. I think Book 1 of the Psalms emphasized David's early part of his life. The more I read Psalms, the more I study, I actually think that the more you ground it in David's life, the more you see what's going on. Because when you look at the Psalms, it's kind of hard sometimes. You think, wait, why this Psalm is 27? Why 28? Why is these Psalms next to each other? It seems like there's no rhyme or reason. I think it's very hard to discern it, but I also think when you study hardly, I think there's also times you see, I think the best way to understand it is the light of the Davidic covenant. And from understanding David's life with the Psalms, you also see very strongly the messianic prophecies that's in there. So it's not just me, Christians reading into it. So Psalms 26, 27, 28 is the early part of his life, and he's talking about even the temple, you know, being going to be built and being built by his son, okay, with the Davidic covenant here. So in Psalms 27, I believe this is often made into a song, right? This verse. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Yes or no? I don't know. I'm really bad with lyrics, no?
Could be.
One thing that I seek that I should find, right?
Oh, yeah.
Better is one. Is that it?
No, that's not 86 or
86. Yeah, okay. I'm wrong. Yeah, okay. Okay, so it sounds to me like it. I didn't want to.
It could be, but I. Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe you're right. Yeah.
No, you may be right, but that's one thing.
Yeah.
I ask. Yeah. That's Psalm 84 or 86.
Okay. Okay. So here in this verse, notice it says, right, he wrote this, David wrote the psalm and said what? He wants to dwell where? In the house of the Lord. How long? All the days of my life. And remember, this is a guy who's built his own palace. And he's saying he wants to be in the house of the Lord. That is the temple. Now, what is the purpose why he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord? It's stated. The purpose statement in the Hebrew is a purpose infinitive clause. Is to behold who? The beauty of the Lord. And to meditate in his temple. So the reason why he wants to live in the house of the Lord, to be in the temple, is really the reason why is so that he would be able to see the beauty of God, right? So this verse established that God is beautiful. Yes, right? Thus, I think we see that one of the attributes in the Bible is the Lord is beautiful. Even though some systematic theology might not talk about it, or a few just give it a less than a page reference, yet I do think it is biblical, because here we see the Lord is beautiful. There's something attractive and appealing about him also as well. Okay, let me stop at this point. Any questions or comments? At least for me, reading this verse really moved me to think, man, I want to study God to see him as beautiful and see his beauty. Okay, turn with me to Isaiah 28 verse 5. Isaiah 28, verse 5. We're going to be looking at a lot of Isaiah and Psalms, because I think both books really stresses the character of God very strongly, right? Very fully developed theology. Isaiah 28, verse 5. Could I have a volunteer read me Isaiah 28, verse 5?
In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people.
Okay, beautiful. Thank you, Ms. Byrne. So by way of context, Isaiah here, this chapter is actually a chapter on God's judgment. If you look carefully, it's actually, which I think we must make a point. We see a point that for the next few passages we're going to see some passages that talk about God's beauty, but it's in the context, the paragraph, and the context of the chapter is actually about God's judgment that is mentioned, which really challenged our view of even, I think, judgment as something negative or bad. I know we're saved by grace, but at the same time, God also paints it. There's a depth to even God's judgment, okay? It's not simplistic in the sense that God's just angry, angry outbursts, and that's it. There's a beauty also as well embedded even within this. In Isaiah 28, verse 5, or in Isaiah 28, it's talking about God's judgment against Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the tribes. It's really for their sins. One of their sins that's identified is actually for their sins of drunkenness. and fleeing and being away from God. Okay? But also on that day when God judges Ephraim, it also discusses the fact that there will be a remnant of people that God is going to be what? They're going to save, but it's also because they're saved, they're going to look to the Lord and they'll look at the Lord and see that He is very beautiful. Okay? Notice the comparison. Speaking of the day of judgment, Isaiah writes two things. He says, the Lord of hosts, for those that will be saved, they'll look upon the Lord in the day of judgment. When the Lord saves them, they'll see the Lord as two things described. The Lord of hosts will be described as, number one, a beautiful what? Crown, right? Beautiful crown. And secondly, a glorious diadem, okay? So a beautiful crown is often, right now, is an object of comparison, right? I misspelled comparison. Okay, a comparison with the Lord, okay? It's being compared. And it's not just a crown, but there's an adjective before it. What's the adjective? It is, the crown is described as beautiful, right? Again, it's a beautiful crown that's being compared to the Lord, and thus, therefore, there's an aspect where we say this verse teaches us that God is beautiful, right? The crown, of course, is associated with rule, and yet His rule is also what? He's ruling beautifully, okay? Mm-hmm. Notice He's also compared to a glorious diadem. You guys know what a diadem is? Now, I know singing that song. Yeah. Now, don't feel bad, Mr. Brent. I had the same thing, too. What happened, Ben W? Can you see? Ben W?
That's like a type of nobility.
Okay, yeah, I think we're close to it. You know, actually, I did not know what a diadem was until today, when I was like, what is a diadem? I know I sing it all the time with some of those old hymns, but what is a diadem? So I typed it up, and a diadem, I didn't look at the Greek, just a regular English dictionary, or Hebrew, I mean. A diadem is a jeweled headband worn by a king, okay? I knew it was something with royal stuff, but what is it exactly? I never knew until now, okay? So, it's a jewel headband. So, if it's a jewel headband worn by a king, you can imagine it's probably one of his characteristics is you want it to be beautiful and good-looking and glorious, right? And Jesus, God is being compared to the same thing as a glorious diadem. So, the positive character of the diadem is that it's beautiful. And here, the Lord is compared to a diadem. And thus, what do we see? That God is beautiful and gloriously beautiful also as well, okay? Reinforcing the beauty of the Lord in verses 5 that we read is also the contrast in comparison to sinful, rebellious Ephraim, right? Ephraim is described in verses 1 as what? Drunkards of Ephraim. And notice it's also saying, is describing their own beauty. The beauty of Ephraim is like what in verses 1? The fading flower of its glorious beauty. So it's the imagery of a flower. And you know the flower is not going to be beautiful forever, right?
Right.
It's going to be fading, okay? I never got a flower for anyone before until Nancy. I know that's pretty bad. I should have given it to my mom early on. But it wasn't until later on I discovered, oh yeah, I should, right? But I remember when the first flower I got for Nancy, like a few weeks later, it died. I was so surprised how fast it died, right? And I remember making me think about, wow, it's fading, you know? It's fading beauty, right? So the same way, if you look also as one, verses 4 and 5, Ephraim is also compared to what? Or verses 3 and 4, the drunkards of Ephraim is mentioned again, and in verses 4, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Of the glorious flower of beauty of Ephraim is contrasted to what? With God's beauty, right? So, which further reinforces that God's beauty is what? Everlasting. That it's genuine and it's true. And it's different quality and quantity than the beauty of anything else of His creation also as well, okay? So I think that verse does establish the beauty of God, right? And using language of comparison, okay? Let's now turn with me to Isaiah 33, verse 17. When we turn there, Will, would you be able to read me Isaiah 33, verse 17? Isaiah 33, verse 17.
Isaiah 33, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what's verse?
Oh, verse 17.
Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off.
Okay, so we see here, again, like Isaiah 28, verse 5 we saw earlier, this verse is situated in the chapter that's talking about the judgment of God, okay? Here it states directly, right? Your eyes will see the king, and this is talking about God, in all his beauty, okay? So just like earlier, do you notice there's this theme, right? Because it's repeating, it's echoing the theme of God as ruler or as king, and that God is judging, but also God will save some. And those that he will save will look upon him as what? As beautiful, okay? As beautiful. Notice the aspect of even beauty is associated with salvation also as well, okay? I think we must never forget that salvation is a beautiful work of God, okay? Turn with me also to, there's also now other aspects. So the next few passages we're looking at are going to be passages that mentions the beauty of God's holiness. Mm-hmm. Now, I looked at some of the English versions. It doesn't necessarily say it. So this is where, you know, we do want to mention what the original language has to say and stuff like that, okay? We're going to see next that it's not just only there's passages that says God is beautiful, but also passages that says even God's attribute of holiness is described as beautiful, okay? Turn with me to Psalms 29, verse 2. Psalms 29, verse 2. Jin, would you be able to read Psalms 29, verse 2?
Yes. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me.
Oh, Psalms 29, verse 2, right?
Yeah.
Huh, okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. This
is just... Yeah. I think it's Job 29.
That was Job, yeah.
Okay.
Close.
Oh, okay.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness.
Yeah. So notice in this verse, we see the command in the second line is to worship the Lord in my version, it says, holy array. John Frame pointed out that holy array literally in the Hebrew is beauty of holiness. Okay? Thus, there is a beauty with God, even with his attribute of holiness. Some people think, I know sometimes in the world, people think, oh, your holy must be really weird. It's like really unattractive, whatever. But in full holiness of God, it's actually a beautiful thing, right? And for us as believers, as we grow more, we see that his holiness is very beautiful, right? Okay.
So on the topic, the opposite of the beauty of holiness is the ugliness of sin.
Yes, yeah.
And if you think about all the different types of sin, there are gambling, unforgiveness, and hating, and all that stuff, all those things are just terribly ugly.
Yeah.
All the sins are.
Yeah, all the vices.
And then the opposite of God's beauty and freedom that we can have fellowship with him and worship him.
There is an aesthetic dimension that we must look at with godliness and sin, right? Holiness and sin, and even with sin, sometimes sin deceives us with its, you know, it's a manufactured or it's mimicking beauty, right? And many years ago, I heard a sermon by Ravi Zacharias. What a crazy sermon! He was mentioning about how there was a famous doctor or whatever who always was lusting after someone. And one time he was swimming. He saw, oh, someone looks very beautiful and was naked. And he started swimming towards that person. And he could only see the backside. But when he got closer, the person turned around and discovered, oh, no, it's like it's leprosy. And what an illustration of sin, right? Like you think it's beautiful and attractive. Only until you get closer, you discover, whoa. And he realized, that guy was so convicted, he realized, man, I have an uglier heart than that, right? It's a heart of sin, right? Of never being satisfied, of lusting for something, and it never fully is content, right? But with God, there is a beauty that is struck. So I think we don't want to follow God just because he's beautiful, because it's the right thing to do, but at the same time, it's also a great secondary motivation, right? Wow, he is beautiful, and the things of God is beautiful. And as crazy as the church is, we see also God is working. And with the eyes of faith, we see it is a beautiful thing. We see God working. And it's wow, amazing. Like, man, in the end, why would we want to be associated with the things of evil and the things of God when we, at the end of the day, right? And sometimes it's unfortunate we see it most clearly in the moment after we sin, and then we see it's the glory of God afterward, right? The ugliness of sin, and see the beauty of God, okay? That's why I think it's important to teach on the beauty of God, to remind us. It is a joyful thing. It is a nice thing to look at, right? The things of God, okay? Turn with me to first also, so Psalms 29, 2 here. Again, remember, like I said, Psalms 27, 28, 29 often is associated with the sanctuary or the temple of God. Here we see the line is to worship God, right? And it literally in the Greek says, Hebrew, is holy rain means the beauty of holiness. Thus, he is beautiful, okay? Now turn with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. I'll read this verse, okay? 1 Chronicles 16, 29, this is what the Word of God says. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Sounds pretty similar to the verse we read earlier. A little different wording. So the context is 1 Corinthians 16 describes the Ark of God arriving to David. That's the context. Now that was a joyful occasion. It was such a joyful occasion that that's the description of this context is verses 1 to 6, where the Ark of God goes to David's tent. And David is excited and happy and is celebrating. Then if you look at verses 7, you see that he's so happy, he commissions Asaph and his families to write a thanksgiving. So because he commissioned him to write a song, the song is found in verses 8 to 36, okay? And in this psalm, which is a song, we see the words describing in verses 29, that is the verse that we just have read, where it gives the command, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, saying, hey, glorify God, worship Him by praising Him, by saying exactly what He's glorious about, okay? But then if you notice, it says, and come before Him, and in this last line in verse 29, it says, worship the Lord in what? Holy array. Holy array. Again, John Frame made a point that the word holy array actually literally means beauty of holiness. I was looking at the footnote of the NASB. It actually says the splendor of holiness is another possible translation, right? So the splendor means His beauty of His holiness. Again, we see here that God is beautiful. And it's not just only God, all His attributes together makes Him beautiful. But God is even beautiful with just looking at one attribute, such as His attribute of holiness is already, what, beautiful in of itself, okay? So we see here again that God is, what, beautiful, okay? So let's turn now to Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. Dave, would you be able to read Psalm 73, verse
25? Yeah. What do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you.
Okay, yeah, beautifully read. Thank you. If we're reading the outline, if the beauty of God means that there are desirable qualities with God, remember that's part of the definition of the beauty of God is there's desirable characteristics of God, right? Then we wouldn't be surprised to find psalms and verses that confesses God is the one whom we should most desire, which is like the verse here, okay? So I think even these kind of verses do demonstrate the beauty of God too, because if beauty means there's characters of God that is desirable, then we desire Him, because He's desirable, which is, we desire Him because He's beautiful, then there's those verses where where He's the most desirable one of all shows what? He's beautiful. And actually the most beautiful God, or beautiful one of all, beautiful being of all, okay? Point number six, if you're following along in your outline, in seeing God's beauty, we must also not miss the beautiful details directed by God in what? His temple. You guys ever read this? I appreciate even Mr. Byrne sharing last year's retreat, right? And even for Saturday fellowship. Just the temple is also what? There's a lot of beautiful descriptions, right? of even what the priest wears and all the covenant, the symbolism, and even the tabernacle and the temple, all those things shows that what? I mean, there's a lot of craftsmen, if you remember. God even fills people with the Holy Spirit to have skill to make it very beautifully, right? So I believe artists also image God, right, in a way that I never could. But wow, it is beautiful with that, okay? So even whenever time an artist does everything beautiful, that's also the image and the glory of God being displayed, right? Okay? Which further reinforces He is a God of beauty. And also His creation, right? His creation. His creation is beautiful, yes? His creation is beautiful. I love looking at nature now, much more so, right? Even on Facebook, love adding sometimes once in a while, just finding pages. Oh, it just all shows the most spectacular places in the world. Like, wow. Shows all these beautiful colors of sunrise and sunset in different parts of the world. And say, oh, wow, I'm going to like this page. Because why? It's just beautiful, right? I mean, it's not necessarily a Christian page, but why? It's because the beauty of God is displayed in His craftsmanship of what He... God is also an artist, right? He's the original artist, and every artist is derivative of God, right? And showing the creativity is one of the areas that God is so, what, beautiful in also as well, okay? In light of this, we've seen so much of God is beautiful, but the question to you guys is this. Do you guys think the Messiah would also be beautiful? Yes, right? Is the Messiah God?
Yes.
Yes, He is God, becoming fully man. So if He's God, there's an essence, there's an aspect of Him in His essence that should be also beautiful. But we must also ask the question, is there any verses directly mentioned that He is beautiful in terms of Messiah? I would say yes. Yes. Turn with me to Isaiah 4 verse 2. Isaiah verse 4. If you notice, we've been looking at a lot of Isaiah. Isaiah is such a rich book. Isaiah 4 verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, this branch of the Lord... What is the branch of the Lord?
Christ.
Yeah, I would say it's Christ, okay? I would say that's one of the messianic titles of the Messiah, okay? So notice here, the branch of the Lord, whoever He is going to be described as, in that day, will be beautiful and glorious, right? Mm-hmm. Now, how do I know the branch of the Lord is the Messiah? Turn with me to Isaiah 11, verse 1. A few chapters later, then issue will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Okay? This is one of the reasons why we know the Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus has to be from the line of Jesse, right? He needs to be one of the kids of Jesse. And then, of course, if you look on, this seed of Jesse, this branch of Jesse, right? Verses 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Does that sound like anywhere in the New Testament? Yeah. Right, description of the Messiah, okay? The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel. And it goes on, he'll delight in the Lord and he'll do all these things, okay? Actually, if you remember the New Testament in Matthew 1, where Jesus says he went and later moved and lived in Nazareth. Do you remember what then it says in Matthew 1 and 2? It says he lived in Nazareth because it will fulfill scripture. Because what? He will be a Nazareth. And you might say, which skeptics oftentimes say, where in the Bible does it ever say Jesus will be a Nazarene? But I actually think what he says Nazarene is, in Hebrew, the word Nazir is actually branch. Okay? So when it says he's a Nazarene, it's like, oh, he's a little branch, right? Which is what we see in Isaiah 11, 2, right? That he'll be a little shoot or a little small branch, right? And he will be the branch, okay? And man, what to leave in, what to leave out? Zechariah would even say that branch of the Lord will take our sins also as well. Now, if we see in Isaiah 4, 2, it says he's beautiful, then some of us might say, wait, isn't there a contradiction? Because Isaiah 52 is also about the what? The Messiah, right? And if you turn with me to Isaiah 52, let's turn to Isaiah 52 real quick. Isaiah 52. So we've seen that, we've established from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, the Messiah must be beautiful, is attractive. But then you see in Isaiah 52, according to 52 verse 14, this is talking about the messianic servant, right? Just as many were astonished at you. Isaiah 52, I know we often say the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53. In the Hebrew, Isaiah 53 begins in verse chapter 52, verse 13. Okay, so if you actually look up the Hebrew and the English, the numbers are a little off, but all the words are exactly the same. Mm-hmm. It's unfortunate that, you know, of course, the chapters are man-made. It's thousands, hundreds of years later, people put that in there. But Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy, yes?
Yes.
But it begins in chapter 2, mm-hmm. chapter 52, verse 13. And in verse 14 it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form was more than the son of man. Do we have here a contradiction? I would say no, we have a paradox, right? Jesus Christ is glorious. But you know why he was marred more than any man on earth? His form was nothing that we would say, we would despise instead of love is what? It's because of his love, right? That he went and took the cross. If you ever read Revelation, the Messiah, and in Zechariah, and even in other parts of Isaiah, the Messiah is described very beautifully, right? Shining with glory. We see hints of that even in the New Testament of the Transfiguration. As beautiful and as glorious and everything as he is, why was he here? Form and everything. And that's because of love, right? Now, I don't know about you. When I see this verse, that moves me to love him, to see that he's even more appealing and even more beautiful. That he would lower himself in his human form to be totally marred to die for our sins, mm-hmm. right? I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but if you notice, if we look and study the Bible and look at the glory and the beauty of God, our conception of beauty suddenly changes, right? Mm-hmm. Suddenly changes. We don't see in the same eyes as the rest of the world, where it's only by appearance alone. Where we see now the beauty in God's eyes is a little more different, and there's a little more depth to it, okay? Which now leads to implications or application. First application question is this. Do you believe God is beautiful? I hope no one here would ever say God is not beautiful, right? There's a sense where we must ask ourselves the question, do you believe God is beautiful? How do you know whether or not you believe God is beautiful? I know sometimes we do fall asleep. I'm not so hear me the whole point. I'm not ragging. Sometimes we do get tired. We fall asleep, right? But if you're always falling asleep to the things of God, that might be a heart issue. Does that make sense? I'm not saying, I know people are tired, so I'm not ragging anyone here. I'm just saying in general, sometimes we are tired, right?
Right.
But if you're always, every single time you open the Bible, even when you are not tired and you're falling asleep, that might reveal you don't mm-hmm. think. You might confess it, but it might be where God is not interesting. Right? Or if you're excited about things of God, not excited about the things of God at church, but then you're excited before and after, right? Before Christ is this plain and after service, right? Then there might be something you might not. Do you believe God is beautiful? If not, this is what I want to go towards, right? How do we cultivate the all of beauty of God? Is this. If you don't feel God is beautiful, this is what you ought to do. If not, this is what you do. First thing, pray to God to reveal his glory, okay? Pray to God and say, Lord God, help me see your glory. Mm-hmm. I would even say, if you don't feel anything of the beauty of God, keep on praying to God to reveal something to you. And don't stop praying until you do. Mm-hmm. A dot comes to your mind that he is beautiful, okay? Secondly, don't just pray and just, you know, only that, because it could easily be navel-gazing. Second thing is read the Word of God, okay? I think a few weeks ago, Josh asked a really good question. He asked me, Jimmy, how much do I read the Bible before I need to stop? That was a good question. For me, I think it varies from time to time, okay? But I think no matter what, you must read until what? For lack of a better term, you ever get that buzz, right? Not lack of a better term, like you see, wow, God is beautiful, right? So we keep reading the Bible and don't stop until you see his glorious beauties, okay? Sometimes there's some things you read and you don't have an answer to right away, but keep reading until, wow, you hit jackpot. Whoa, this is so beautiful of God, okay? Thirdly, I would also encourage read systematic theology. Again, systematic theology is not God. It's not God's word, okay? Don't ever think it's God's word. But at the same time, the Bible also says God gave many what? Teachers, okay? And some of those teachers are with us today, and some have already passed away and have gone to heaven. but their teaching survives in forms of writing, okay? So use that, but don't ever think it's Word of God. I would actually say, every time I read the systematic theology, I look up the scripture, and even going and reading others, then you see a bigger perspective, okay? And sometimes you find things you disagree and things that are wrong also as well, okay? But use it as a tool, not as a master, okay? To assist you to see the beauty of the beauty of God and His attribute. Fourthly, take advantage even when you're at church. Ask others to describe to you what they found concerning God's beauty, right? Fellowship, sometimes you say, I don't know what to say, spiritual conversation. I think it's always good to ask, among the many questions, you might even ask, do you believe God is beautiful? And most people probably at church would say yes. Say, what are the things you see of God that's beautiful to you? Right? Again, I know it could easily be subjective, but ours test is the Word of God. But at the same time, we don't want to be so much where we don't even fellowship and ask others, hey, what do you see of the beauty of God, right? And as you're sharing, you're probably saying, oh yeah, and now you're thinking tangible, or you're thinking, yeah, I see the same thing. Wow, I can relate. Or I never saw this until you mentioned it. Wow, I just have an epiphany of opening. My heart was just open just right now. You point something I never thought about before, right? So, second application, we must align also our idea of beauty with God's standard of true beauty, okay? We have our standard of beauty. We must also go by God's standard of beauty, okay? The first aspect is a godly and not worldly standard of beauty also has a moral dimension, okay? Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:4. 1 Peter 3:4. When we turn to 1 Peter 3:4, Dave, would you be able to read 1 Peter 3:4?
Yes.
You can read verse 3 for context in the YouTube.
Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside, the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes.
Yeah, so part of it is if we believe God is beautiful, we also must go by God's standard of beauty, right? And also the way He sees beauty, right? You guys ever hear the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? But as if we have a Savior, His beauty is in the eyes of the Savior, okay? So in His view, He even challenges, this is talking about wives, right? With husband and wives. And notice, He talks about that beauty shouldn't just be external, verses 3. Braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dress. I personally don't think, I don't think you could grab this verse and say Christians could never wear jewelry. I think there's a context also as well. That often it was showing off that they're rich, okay? But I think what is this going on here is saying your beauty shouldn't only be those things, okay? But outwardly, you're beautiful, but inwardly it's something else, okay? That ought not to be, okay? Verses 4 makes it clear that in God's eyes, what is beautiful for a woman is what? A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of what? God also as well. Godliness. There's a moral dimension also as well. Okay? I encourage you guys, I know we have a lot of single guys here. When you guys look for a wife, don't just look for, I don't know, a model or something, right? That you need to throw a famous star to make sure she eats, okay? But what else would you must do is look for a woman that is godly, okay? I don't want to rag on, that also. They're skinny, that's good, whatever. But whatever, you don't want to just look on whatever, okay?
Right.
And by the way, I also say that as a Christian man, when a man is married, you realize a married man, Christian standard of beauty changes. Yeah. Changes to be whatever his wife is at that moment, right? So my wife, when we're 40 years old, my standard is no longer looking for someone that's 20-something. That's weird, okay? Then it becomes whatever my wife is at that age, okay? So, and of course, of all things, that's more objective. I know that's kind of subjective. The objective part is always the moral dimension of godliness, okay, of that. It's sometimes interesting. If you ask a woman of God, who do you think is beautiful? If you ask in the church. I know it's probably awkward for us as guys, but a long time ago when I was really weird at church and awkward, I actually asked a few of the girls when we used to have a lot more women. And it's interesting what they describe as beautiful versus a man, right? A woman would often describe, okay, this, it could be even an old lady. They could describe, wow, I know this old lady, or this lady, she was very beautiful. But what they're describing is her walk with God, right? And you're thinking, wow, 7 years old, beautiful, but that's what they're describing is the internal part also as well, okay? So let us not forget to hold to a godly standard of beauty with a moral dimension, not just according to worldly standard, okay? Proverbs 31, verse 30. A few years ago, there was a guy at our church that really was always telling me, I want to look for a Proverbs 31 woman. But I think it was very obvious to everyone. Was like, you're also looking, I mean, something wrong for physical appearance, you know, that's important. But it's, you know, when it's a little over the top, right? And then he would also know, I'm looking for a Proverbs 31 woman. And then one day, I had to have the difficult task of eating Subway with him and explaining, I think, brother, you're not looking at the verse 30. It's also part of verse 31, right? Mm-hmm. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Mm-hmm. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And this brother before, which I think his struggle is also he thinks anything that's pretty and beautiful in the church must be godly. And I was like, or not come to the church, visit the church, must be godly. Mm-hmm. Or show up to a Christian event. And I was like, I don't know if that's correlation is always true, necessarily true. So Proverbs 31:30, right, reveals that what? Beauty, created beauty, will fade. And remember, we saw all of God's eternal beauty. That stands forever, okay? So we must remember that, okay? There must be a beauty that's deeper than the physical. And the reality is this, we will all, what? Fade, okay? We will all not look like what we are right now, okay? I think the beauty of the Lord is also motivation for holiness. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:27. I think it's also a great motivation for holiness if we understand the beauty of the Lord, okay? Ephesians 5:27. I know I'm going to make a theological argument, so bear with me first when it doesn't look that obvious at first. Ephesians 5:27. This is what it says. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now in this imagery, in Ephesians 5, there's a comparison of the relationship of Christ and the church. We have husband and wife, okay? In Ephesians 5:27, Christ is going to be the groom. If the church is a bride, then Christ is the groom. Will the groom be beautiful on that day, or handsome, whatever else? On the day of when we're united. Yes, because he's all the characteristics we see. But you know what the beautiful thing about Christ is? Is that he's not just only going to be, I'm going to be beautiful standing here as a beautiful groom. He wants the bride to be what? Spotless. Beautiful too. Beautiful by being spotless, without blemish. And specifically, in more direct language instead of allegorical language, is what? Holy, according to verse 27, and blameless. Mm-hmm. Okay? He's so beautiful, and yet he also wants his bride, the church, to be beautiful. And that includes us. And remember, like I said, there is an aspect of moral dimension for beauty, too. He wants us specifically to be holy and blameless one day, okay? So seeing this verse, what a beautiful image. He's already beautiful, but he also wants us to be beautiful, like him. And I think that's a great motivation for what? For holiness, okay? We're going to meet the groom one day, Christ. When we die, we're going to meet him one day. And we want to be just like a wedding, right? With wedding people, the bride is getting ready, the groom and everything. Everyone wants to show up for their best, right? And then we show, everyone's trying to be on their best. Not even Sunday best, they're showing up for their wedding best, right? Even if just attending. Because it's a big occasion. And that's what it is, a great motivation. One day we meet Christ, we want to be sanctified. And you know what? This passage moves me a lot. Also, as well, I'm thinking, this is what a pastor does when you think about it. A pastor is really a humble servant of the master, of preparing what? As a servant, of preparing the bride to be received. And if you think about it that way, it's really sad to think about that today. Sometimes some pastors are more focused, as what Paul Washer says, more focused on entertaining people of just cheap appeal for the bride, for people to look at the bride with cheap appeal rather than for its true beauty, right? I mean, that's why sometimes you see churches that compromise. They water down holiness and everything else and just have entertainment model, right? And you know what that is? What Paul Washer says, what a vivid imagery. He describes it almost like getting the bride, you're the servant, you're going to take care of the bride to be shown with all her beauty before the groom, and you decide to put makeup and make her look like a prostitute just so for the cheap attention of others for that moment. Mm-hmm. And when the husband comes and husband sees it, well, Paul Washer says, there's no words just to describe what the groom would think of the servant. Mm-hmm. And Paul Washer makes a really good and powerful point. He said, like, you know, when the day comes, when God's judgment comes, don't be so worried with the atheists. Don't be so worried for the other faiths. The ones you're going to be most worried for God's judgment is going to be those that are so-called pastors that have ruined the beauty of Christ and the church, right? There's no words if you understand that that's a bride. And in that term, you're like, whoa, like, man, I want to be involved with presenting to church beautiful before, not before others, but before God, my Savior, before the groom first, before anything else. And that's our motivation, right? We must not compromise and be looking towards being biblically faithful. Okay, that's a powerful motivation for God-centered holiness, okay? And finally, if we also look at beauty in terms of God's eyes, we would also see, our last point is, we also want to see what God sees as beautiful also includes evangelism, okay? Turn with me to Isaiah 52, verse 7. This will be the last part, the last two verses we'll see is Isaiah 52, 7, and then later in Romans. Isaiah 52, 7. Let's turn over there. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Could I have Jim read that for me?
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
Yes. I love this verse. What a beautiful verse, right?
Beautiful.
Yeah. I want to preach this verse and title a sermon, How to Have Beautiful Feet, right? Yeah. I want to like put a PowerPoint where there's like a fake cosmopolitan cover with, you know, everything G-rated with that, say, How to Have Beautiful Feet. And say, you want to know how you have beautiful feet?
Amen.
It's to be an evangelist, right? Yes. To share the good news, right? It says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And you think about those, and it's describing the feet of who? Of an evangelist. But if you think about an evangelist in Paul's days, in biblical times, they're walking a day and age where there's not fancy shoes.
Mm.
Their feet are what? Dirty. Mm. And God says those feet is beautiful in God's eyes. Because why? It's not because of itself the feet, but because the feet carries with the individual with the good news of salvation, right? And in verse 7, the context is also saying for Zion, to proclaim to Zion. Zion is what? The hills of Jerusalem, right? Mount Zion, right? And that's why even today, when today we had a Jewish guy came over who I haven't seen in many years. He joined the military, and then he came back, was involved with the Republican Club at PCC way back in the day. And I was just like, man, just waiting to share the gospel. And, you know, sadly, he didn't really want to hear it as much. But, like, I'm thinking this verse is just encouraging for me now to realize it is a great thing to proclaim the beauty to the Jewish who have not known their Savior. This is your Messiah, Jesus Christ, and salvation is possible through him, and not through works righteousness, right, a fulfilling of all this thing, right? This is a good news. What an encouragement for us to continue with our Messianic Jewish evangelism also as well. But let's turn also as well with me to Romans 10, 15. In Romans 10, 15, you see that Paul uses the same verse, but now applies it to what? To evangelism, to all nations, to all people. Romans 10:15, verse 14 earlier, it says, how would they call on him if they do not believe? And how would they believe if they not heard? And who will hear without a preacher? Right? He's saying, like, how would people be saved if they didn't hear the gospel? Right? Which then his conclusion is, how beautiful is those who proclaim the gospel. Verse 15, how would they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Right? So if you realize this, you should change our heart. That God sees the dirty feet of evangelists as more beautiful than anything else, right? And that should move us to say, if evangelism is beautiful in God's eyes, we also need to evangelize, right? I think every Christian should evangelize. We have different gifts of how we evangelize, right? To be honest with you, I think in the end of the day, I like relational evangelism. But why I go out there is because I see it's faithful in New Testament.
Right.
And I don't see it either or. It moves me that even with PCC, I mean, this today we met a guy, one of the Muslim guys named Johnny. As I was talking to him, he's like, you know, I talked to you before. I was like, I didn't. And as I'm looking, we did, right? It's also relationship is built from there. It's not an either or. It's from there you develop relationship also as well, right? But I often like sharing the gospel early on because you never know. It's guaranteed a person another day,
right?
Sometimes people get friendly evangelism and never share the gospel, or they share it in parts, and then they never do. They end up compromising. But so it's not either or. We need to do both. But let it not be forget that when it's talking about the feet of evangelists here, it's the feet of those that are going out there intentionally, almost missionally, to share the gospel. Okay, knowing this should be a great motivation for us not only to evangelize our friends, but even go intentionally out there with maybe direct evangelism with strangers, and even with missions also as well itself. Okay? So in light of this, let's